Well, what do you think of others looking into your business? Now, often we don't like it. I'll give you a personal example. I think for the first 10 years or so of our marriage, Kirsty and I lived in about 10 different homes, and we got pretty used to house inspections, but we were never really a fan of them. Particularly the time the real estate agent, she walks through a house and she puts her finger across door frames to see if we dastardly left any dust behind. She goes into our toilet. She opens up the toilet lid to see what's inside there. We're thinking, are we going to get a letter of complaint about what we'd left in the toilet? So, yeah, a lot of the time we don't like people prying into our lives. Though other times we welcome others having a good hard look, don't we? Like this week, I'm at the doctor's. I'm very happy for him to have a look. I had an ECG, which is where they put sticky things around your chest, look at the rhythm of your heart. It's all fine. But I wanted the doctor to get up close and personal and know my business of my heart and my health. Now, I say all that because you and I, we as church need to be open to God, who's going to get up close and personal with us and tell us what he really thinks. And nothing is off limits to him. This week I heard an interview with a controversial megachurch pastor, and it was one of those sort of Good Morning America type programs, and the interviewer asked him, what do you think Jesus would think of your church? And he said very quickly, well, truthfully, I think he'd really like it. Now, okay, but you've got to ask yourself, well, how do you know? But let's actually not look at others. Today is about looking at ourselves. What would Jesus think of our church? That's what this series is about, Dear Church. Where there's encouragement, we should take it. But where there's a warning from Jesus, shame on us if we ignore it. Dear Church, we're going to see what Jesus has to say to us. Now, before we get into the meat of it today, which is chapter 2, I want to say some intro things about Revelation, because people have lots of views about Revelation. Don't know if you know that. You know, people get very excited when you say we're going to be looking at Revelation. Other people are freaking out a bit. Oh, not that weird book that I've heard about, Revelation. Well, let me say a few things just up front here, first up. So firstly, Revelation, it's not meant to confuse us. Its purpose is to make things clear. Like chapter 1, verse 1 says, turn back there again, where it says, the revelation from Jesus Christ, or the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, this is meant to teach us and help us. It's a reveal, not an obscuring, a reveal. Pulling back a curtain so that we can see and know and understand. Despite its reputation, you know, Revelation does so much for us in making things clear. So we've got a whole lot to look forward to over these next few weeks. Here's the second thing. Revelation is not just this spiritual map to understand reality. It is an instruction, a clear instruction to obey. Now, again, the reputation is that Revelation is the kooky part of the Bible, and it has been fertile ground for conspiracy thinkers. I've noticed that there's a lot of creepy YouTube videos trying to explain the meaning of Revelation. But the heart of it, we're to come at Revelation not so that we can say to ourselves, well, I've cracked the code of the secret symbols of Revelation, but so that we'd humbly obey our Lord Jesus Christ. Now have a look there at chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, let's just read that verse again, where it says, blessed is the one who reads the word of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. See, we're to read this message, we're to hear it, we're to keep it, we're to follow it, obey it, take to heart what is written. And I know we have a, you know, we have Revelation in a very sort of beautiful leather bound Bible, you know, it all looks very neat and, you know, that's, we think that's the way Revelation's come to us, but it didn't come to us like this. It actually came to us like this, as a letter. And I actually managed to find an envelope and stamps. I don't need that again just as well. But I managed to find actually an envelope with stamps at home. I was very impressed with myself. But it was originally a letter to Christians so that they'll be instructed in their journey of following Jesus. It's a letter originally written to seven churches in what was then known as Asia. We're given the list of the seven churches there in chapter 1. You've got the map on the screen, but actually have a look at, go from chapter 1 verse 9 where it says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, which is the church we're looking at today, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, does anyone know what we'd call that part of geography of this world, of our world today? We'd call it Turkey. But these are real historical cities. And we know a bunch of things about these ancient cities, their architecture, their culture. We know about their local leaders, the things they even wrote and said, historical events, religious events, practices. Christians lived in these cities. Churches were established in these cities, just as there are Christians in our city. So again, what we call Revelation, you know, for some of us, it's a sort of strange, spooky book, but it's a letter. And this was the ancient postie route. This letter talk. First stop, the church in the city of Ephesus. So that they take this letter and read it and obey it. And here's one more introduction point before we properly get into it. Revelation, it's highly symbolic. So we need to carefully discern its meaning. There's a lot of symbolism in Revelation. It's sort of, you could say it's mostly symbolism, really, Revelation. It's even there in chapter 1. Did you notice the number 7 comes up a lot? 7 spirits, 7 stars, 7 lampstands. In Revelation, 7 is not just random number. It represents completeness, wholeness, perfection. The fact that it's a letter written to actually 3 specific churches, 7 churches, I think it also means it's actually a message to all churches for all time. But to understand all the symbols, we're not allowed just to make things up. Oh, I think that symbol might be da 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 da. You know, like we have to actually study it well. And sometimes along the way, we're not only given the symbol, we're given the key so that we know what the symbol means. Like in verse 12 of chapter 1, the 7 lampstands. What could be the 7 lampstands? Well, we're told, verse 20, the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. So let's get going and look at the letter to the first of these lampstands, churches, the one in Ephesus. Now, with the beautiful sort of poetic rendition of the message to Ephesus, you know, let's actually go to the source material again. Let's just read the start of chapter 2 from verse 1, where it says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You've persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Each message to each of these 7 churches follows the same pattern, as we're going to see over the weeks to come. We're going to really dive into it in our growth groups. But just verse 1 here, this is Jesus showing that he has the authority to assess and judge the Ephesian church and our church. That's the point of this description. He walks among the seven lampstands. These are his lampstands. This is his church. He loves his church. He gave up his blood for his church. Now, you might not know this, but we could actually, and churches do this, we could pay to have a consultant come in and give an assessment of our church's health. It's a thing. You know, you can get a church consultant and they'll come in and they'll write a report. What's really going on at our church, it's this sort of outside, unbiased view. Well, if Jesus, he's very biased. We at Christ Central belong to Jesus. And he has every right to tell us what he thinks. No, what he knows. And he does know us. He knows our actions. He knows our motives. He knows our relationships. He knows how we're going amongst each other. He knows what we want. He knows what we're like as a church. Now, moving on from verse 2, Jesus starts with the strengths of the Ephesian church, the positives. The church in Ephesus is commended by Jesus. This is where, you know, well, you're doing well, team. So keep going. You know, for us to receive those words from Jesus here at Christ Central, how good would it be to receive those words? And we see for the Ephesian church, they're not coasting. No, they're hardworking. They're persevering. And in a particular way, see, they're not giving up on being completely inflexible and intolerant over wicked false teachers. That's what it's saying in verse 2. That people are making these claims over their big spiritual authority, saying they're apostles, they're sent from God, but they're not. And the Ephesian church, they have this great track record of doing the hard graft of when false teachers come through the front door, they're shown the back door. You need to be on your way. You know, your sweet smelling lies, your teaching that you say is from God, but it does not belong here. What you're selling, we're not buying. See how verse 2, the Ephesian church is committed to testing the teaching of others. See, just because you've got a sweet smile and you've been to Bible college, you can pull in a crowd, you're great on social media, you know how to teach the Bible, you can quote the Bible, does that mean you're the real deal? No. You test. But how do you test teachers? Now, I was talking to one of our resident high school science teachers here, Ming, and I asked him, well, you know, what sort of tests could you do in a lab? Apparently, you can do a flame test for different elements. You know, you put it over a Bunsen burner, and by the color, you'll know that it's copper or it's sodium or it's potassium. But you have to make the effort to do the test, don't you? Well, how do we test that the teaching is the pure, clean teaching of the Word of God? To test means we just won't accept someone who says, well, I've had this experience and God has said to me and this is what the Bible says. We're going to have to test it by comparing their words with actually what the Bible does say, with God's revealed truth, which takes vigilance, which takes effort. This reminds me of what the true apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesian church. This is the Ephesian church is the only church in the New Testament that gets another letter in the New Testament. So Paul wrote, "Then you will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming." See, Jesus is commending the Ephesian church for what previously the Apostle Paul had warned them about. Well done, Ephesians. But do you think it's easy to be thought of as inflexible, the intolerant types, who'll be testing what others teach and then say, you need to be on your bike, you cannot belong here. No, that's not easy. You know, Ephesus was a very religious city. It had a building that has been called one of the wonders of the ancient world. Was this huge marble temple devoted to the fertility god Artemis. Had this sacred tree there that was considered to be sacred for all the population. There's lots of other temples and gods. Even if you're a good Roman citizen, you'd make sacrifice, pay homage to Caesar. It was a very prosperous city, very cosmopolitan. They think over 250,000 people lived in Ephesus. I mean, that's sort of on the way towards Moreton Bay Regional Council. But to these Christians who are intolerant of teaching that does not conform to the teaching of God and Jesus Christ, always policing, testing, you know, showing that you're radically different from the city around, that'd be wearing, wouldn't it? Except we're told, verse 3, they have not grown weary. Or check out verse 6. Check out verse 6. Ephesus is the only church of the seven that gets a compliment sandwich from Jesus. See, after Jesus tells them what he doesn't like, back to a positive, verse 6. Now have a look there. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We don't know anything about these Nicolaitans, but it seems to be their practices are some sort of false teaching. Church, how do you feel about being commended by Jesus for being intolerant? Hating. It doesn't exactly vibe with our culture, does it? You know, Taylor Swift says the hater's going to hate. How do you feel like being one of those harsh, intolerant, bigoted, hater types? And Christians, church leaders, we're called to love our enemies. We're called to welcome sinners and yet hate the practices, the teachings of those who would come into our church and lead God's people astray. The Ephesian church, they're serious about heresy. Heresy. It's not a word we use around the place too often, really, but you know, it's important we get our heads around this in our culture, because intolerance is seen as the ultimate evil. But to be alert to heresy here at Christ Central, that is good. That is only good. Just to be clear, heresy is not yet to have full understanding. Now that's growth. That's growing to know more, to know truth. And heresy is not believing something that's wrong. That's error. Heresy is a choice to abandon essential teaching, doctrine of Christian faith. It's persistent. It's stubborn. It's a desire to capture other people in your way of thinking. Whatever the heresy of the Nicolaitans are, we don't know. But Christ Central, there's still plenty of heresies. There's the old heresy that still sticks around, that someone would try to convince you that Jesus, well, he's a spiritual being, he's sort of some divine being, but he's not God. Well, according to the Bible, that's heresy. If someone comes along and says, you know, well, we're all just good on the inside, we've all got the light within, we can all just have the power to please God. No, that's heresy. But you know what our most recent heresies have been? We've had some recent heresies come into churches over the last few years. It's about sexual morality. It's about identity. It's in every TV show we watch. I know it's standard, but I'm talking about within churches, talking about the way homosexuality and even transgender is being talked about in churches. Now, on the issue of sexuality, identity, we should be churches that listen. We should welcome our friends and our neighbours and everyone in our church in a very genuine and flexible way. We want to understand stories of pain. we should work super hard to accommodate so we can work hard with people and love them through issues of pain and brokenness. Churches haven't been very good at that. And within churches, there are experiences of same-sex attraction and temptation. I want us to be a church that accommodates and is flexible well for people to experience Jesus in the midst of their life, whatever it is. And sadly, churches have made up their own sin scale of what they think is worse than others. You know, to be gay is worse than greed. For a Christian guy to have sex with his boyfriend is worse, is worse than having sex with his girlfriend. No, it's not. But as a church leader, to say homosexual practice is not sin is heresy. To deny that we're made in the image of God, male or female, that they're real things that God gives us, to deny that, that is heresy. If you're squirming as I say all this, I get it. It's hard to persevere, to not give in. I feel it. But we're not to grow weary in standing apart from what our culture says. If you're a bit uncomfortable with the idea of heretics, well, I got to say, the surrounding secular culture has become much more fundamentalist themselves these days. They do their own heretic hunting. It's called cancel culture. I guess what I'm saying today is, you know, it would be considered to be hate speech. But Christ-centered, we should be super tolerant of fellow strugglers, sinners for whom Christ came to die. He gave his blood for sinners like us. We should love sinners who've yet to discover the grace of God like us. But we should hate false teaching. Be intolerant of those who take people away from the truth of what God tells us. Christ Central, let's be a church like Ephesus. But also let's not be a church like Ephesus, actually. Because Jesus also has some words against them, doesn't he? This is from verse 4. The call is to repent. Repent is to turn around. Repent is to do a U-turn before it's too late. In fact, earlier in the week, I was driving through Ipswich and I drove out of a driveway going the wrong way down a one-way street. I quickly repented. But the consequence if the Ephesian church does not repent, it is far worse. Jesus says, verse 6, he'll remove their lampstand. In other words, they'll cease to be a true church of Jesus Christ. This is serious. And so what is the thing they're doing wrong? What might cost them being a church of Jesus? They do not love. Jesus says, you've forsaken the love you had it first. Christ Central, imagine if that was the church that Jesus, our Lord and Savior, laid against us. Maybe the church of Ephesus actually does have things that align with us. Good. But some of the things we need to get very serious about. Let me explain. You know, we're a Presbyterian church. If you didn't know that, that's our denomination. That means we're conservative. Probably get that from our style a little bit. You'd get that from my teaching today. But, you know, with that, with being that type of church, that, you know, we could look at another type of church, maybe a bigger church with bigger programs, and sort of think about their weakening of robust biblical teaching. So we could say, well, how is that the true church? But Jesus is putting the mirror back on us. If we don't have love, then how can we be the true church? It works both ways. Church, how are you going at love? Loving God, loving each other, loving those who don't yet know Jesus, loving people in their brokenness and sin in the ways that I've talked about already today. It says in verse 4, you've forsaken the love you had at first. So it's not the Ephesian church, they never had love. It's just that love isn't as important as it once was. You know, for you, in comparison to when you first became a Christian, when you first became part of church, could that also be possible for you? Yeah, it can be impossible. It can be possible for us, can't it? Think about when you first became a Christian. For many of us, we start out very idealistic. Now, it's good to be realistic. You know, first up, I thought I'd become God's greatest gift of a missionary to the world that God had ever given the world. God had to teach me some things. But if moving away from idealism also means that we're moved away from genuine love, well, shame on us. I'll put it like this. You know, I know garage sales are a bit of the thing of the past, but remember how you go to someone's garage and you could sort of see the things they used to be into by the things they're selling? Oh, they used to be into aquariums. I see that, the aquarium phase. And there's the Pokemon phase. And there's the skating phase. Think of the things still tucked away in your cupboard, the things that you could bring out, the things you used to be into for your garage sale. Well, if Jesus looked into your life, what do you say of our Christians' lives? Well, it looks like you used to have the love phase. It's what you used to do. Now, being honest, in your love for God, in your love for others, for the lost, does your love burn like it used to? If that's not the case, then we need to turn back. Well, we're told we need to repent. That means confess our sin. And in the strength and the grace that God gives us, we keep turning the other way, the way of love. But I also think how verse 5 begins is very important with this. Have a look at verse 5. It says, consider how, or remember how far you have fallen. What have they fallen from? Love. See, now I want you in your Bibles to turn back to chapter 1, verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 5. This is actually to see what they've fallen from. See, they need to consider, remember, chapter 1, verse 5, Christ who loved us and set us free from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. See, to love is to remember, to return to Christ's love for us. In what ways do you need to repent of forsaking love? Let's just think about loving, you know, loving church, loving, being a loving, welcoming community together. To love each other is a response to Christ's love for us. As Romans chapter 12 says, love must be sincere. Hate, there's that word again. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. So where might you need to repent in our Christian community? I'm talking about the people around you right today. I'm talking about your growth group. I'm talking about Christ Central Kids and the youth we have and young adults. See, have you found yourself getting a bit too tired to give practical, hospitable love? Or these days you think it's too expensive to be generous, to give a meal and give practical need? Maybe there was a time that you used to be really involved in church ministry, but you leave that for others now because you're just too busy. You're involved with family and hobbies. You're too busy. Well, that is something to repent of in the light of Christ's love for us. What could you start doing differently even this week to express love? This very week, to respond to Jesus' love in giving love to others, sincerely, genuinely. It does seem that with Jesus' words to the church of Ephesus, there can be this thing that goes on in a church, you know, in the process of being about Bible and truth and calling out falsehood, that it can also breed pride and hard-heartedness. Can. I really like that poem that we saw in the video before. There were lines, truth is respected and revered. And then it said, hard work does not heal a hard heart. So to go back to Jesus, remember Jesus, know his love. You know, we have this thing of truth versus love. It's like it's a seesaw thing. It's like we're hot for the Bible and then we're cold for people. But Jesus wants both. Both in loving Jesus because he loves us, we'd persevere with truth as well as being zealous in our love for others. Well, to finish off, Jesus says in verse 7, have a look there, verse 7. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, that's Jesus' promise of the future. We're supposed to be people of hope. We're supposed to be people who look ahead to the one who is victorious. Or maybe your version has, to the one who conquers. You know, we conquer, we're victorious, not through power and impressive strength. That's how we usually think of those who get victory, isn't it? You know, it's the best and it's the brightest. But we conquer through humble, lifelong, persevering endurance. Where we resist falsehood, even if it costs us. When it doesn't make us popular. And as we deeply, we fervently, we go on with love for God and love for others. Jesus gives the right so that we might eat from the tree of life. The tree of life, it was actually there at the very start of Genesis. And if you keep reading to the end, the tree of life is at the end of Revelation. It's there in the new heavens and the new earth. It's the picture of life. It's the picture of never-ending rest and peace and togetherness with God. Here at Christ Central, Jesus is King and he is Lord. So what does that mean? Well, he is the right. He's the authority and the power to look at us and to see what's really going on. He's the one to tell us what is good, but what's not. And our response to his warning and command needs to be to repent and to remember his love for us. And as we conquer, he is the one, the only one, who will give us a beautiful and satisfying life forever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he gave us his life. He poured out his blood so that we would be a kingdom, that we would be priests, and all praise and glory to you. Jesus, thank you for your words to the Ephesian church, and thank you for your words to us. And may we read, to listen, to respond and obey. Help us to be that church in your strength and power, that we would resist falsehood, that we would call it as it is, and we would want to be about your word and your truth, whatever the cost. But Father, you know how a certain sort of attitude can also breed contempt and pride, a hard-heartedness, a coldness. Jesus, please save us from that. And you know where perhaps we have forsaken our first love, where it used to be something we used to do. So please work in our hearts. Help us. May we repent. May we be people about love. Love for you. Love because you loved us. And that we would deeply and sincerely, fervently love others. Help us to be that church of love. Help us, please, let us not go away from today and just thinking, interesting, helpful sermon. But may we, in your spirit, respond. Respond in action. Help us to think through what we can do to be more about love. Even if it costs us, if it's not comfortable, even if it costs us busyness and time and money. Father, help us to be a church that is about love. Father, we pray this to your glory. Amen.